From the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, beginning with verse 35. Then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do you doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. He took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these two eyewitnesses. We pray that you would help us to learn and grow as we spend time now in your word. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. We are, on the one hand, continuing our series going through the Gospel of John, and on the other hand, we're, of course, continuing or concluding our diversion into the Gospel of Luke. Summing up, of course, Jesus is God from the Old Testament, right? Come now to make us sons and daughters of God by faith in him. That's it, right? He called his first disciples. He showed that he was a Savior, showed them his glory, showed them you must be born from above, with great power and great miracles and preaching. He showed he wasn't going to be a political king reorganizing the political order. That's not his thing. In contrast, he invited the spiritually thirsty to come to him. And he still invites spiritually thirsty people to come to him. He doesn't condemn the woman caught in adultery, but he doesn't leave her unchanged, right? Go and sin no more. Jewish leaders aren't interested in hearing him. He's a threat, and he's saying some stuff that's different than where they're coming from. Not different than the word, but different than them. They're willfully deaf and willfully blind to who he is. And he is the good shepherd, he says, who will lay down his life for his sheep, because he's in it for his sheep. And he walked them through Lazarus' death and Jesus raising him from the dead, kind of as a, okay, I can raise people from the dead, then yeah, it's just preparation. Mary of Bethany anoints his feet with an incredibly expensive perfuming, and Jesus points the fact this is in readiness for my burial, just to try and help them to continue to get this in part, and also it's her great act of worship. Rides into town, acknowledges king on Palm Sunday, arrested the following Thursday as a common criminal, tried with a bogus trial, condemned by a cowardly judge, brutally beaten, nailed to a cross, where he died, buried in a tomb, and to broad amazement, his tomb was empty the following Sunday. He died. He was killed by professionals. No one knows dead like the Romans knew dead. And yet, death could not hold him. He died for our sins. They killed him. And now that their sins are paid for, he is out and on the loose. And that's good news. And he had, you know, we could see that there is some fun going on. Lets Mary Magdalene know, gives her a message, right? Then falls into step with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and we heard about their reporting back, and all of a sudden, then shows up right as they're giving their announcement. Now, there is something kind of interesting about them giving their announcement. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but they're greeted by by the rest of the church saying, yeah, we know it's true because the Lord has risen. All right, okay, so they've realized that, you know, Mary was telling the truth and the other ladies. And has appeared to Simon. Now, I didn't read that. You read that? We go through that? Is that in one of the other Gospels? No, we haven't run into that yet, have we? And don't think that we just haven't quite understood this verse right, or there's some other way of explaining it, because the Apostle Paul, in describing the resurrection appearances of Jesus, right, rising from the dead, right? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And his appearing to the 12, minus one, actually minus two, but yeah, anyhow, because Thomas, remember, they sent him for pizza or something because he wasn't there. We'll hear about that next week. Oh, sure. I'm not leaving again, right? Okay. But then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, which means somewhere between morning on Easter Sunday and evening he made that appearance, he must have appeared to Simon, which makes sense. Simon had a colossal failure, but oh, goodness, when did that happen? I don't know. The Bible doesn't feel the need to tell us, and some of these details get kind of lost in the confusion. That doesn't mean anything other than, yeah, this is what ends up happening when you have people telling you what they saw, as opposed to someone making up a story. Someone making up a story, there's no loose ends. So they're making up a story. But you get eyewitnesses together, there's some stuff, well, when did that happen? Well, you got to go back and ask them, because someone will mention something offhand. Okay, it's what eyewitness accounts do. There was a lot that went on that first Easter. We sort of get the highlights. And much of the time, when I look at the Scriptures, when we go through the Scriptures, I prefer to listen to one eyewitness all in one go. You know, we focus on one gospel. We don't look at what Peter had to say, and then, or rather what Mark had to say, which is Peter's preaching, and then Matthew, and we try and compare, well, what really was going on, because I find it just more helpful. Just listen to John's whole account of who Jesus is, and next year we'll go through and we'll look at Matthew's account of who Jesus is. You know, I think it's a better way of listening. But occasionally, it's good to kind of fill in some of the details from multiple accounts and attestations, okay? And Luke's account of that evening versus John's account has some different stuff going on, right? There's some overlap, and clearly it's not like we're talking about different stuff. There's not even that there's disagreement, but you get a different set of details sort of filling in the gaps. Like if you ask two people what happened last night at that event, right? Jesus arrives as the two from Emmaus are speaking. John doesn't bother to tell us this. People thought he was a ghost. John does not bother with the whole ghost thing. First of all, John is aware of what the other Gospels have to say. He's filling in with his own data, right? But they thought he was a ghost. He ate some fish. Look, ghosts don't eat. And even then, they were having a hard time believing, right? Showing them his hands and his side isn't enough, right? They're having a hard time believing this. But he ends up being recognized and proven by his scars, right? He showed them his hands and his side. Both of them tell you that. John tells us that he said, peace be with you. And since they thought he was a ghost, yeah, they probably needed peace. Although that was a very common Jewish greeting, right? Luke tells us also that everything must be fulfilled about him from the Old Testament and open their minds to understand what was going on. John doesn't mention this, although this also sums up what the guys from Emmaus had also heard and learned. John instead reminds us, oh, by the way, additionally, he commissions the disciples. As the Father sent me, I send you. And he breathes on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. Okay? Two different accounts, but they're not contradictory. They are complementary. He had to prove he wasn't a ghost. Okay, that makes a certain amount of sense. And Luke also telling us how Jesus helped everyone to see what Jesus has shown the guys on the road to Emmaus also points us to the coming preaching of the good news to all the nations. Right? Everything's got to be fulfilled, and then the gospel's going to go out, is part of that account. So Luke's concern and focus is the coming ministry to all the nations. John is aware of what the other Gospels says. As I said, he assumes you know this, which also says to me, a 92% of John's Gospel is stuff that the other Gospels don't include. When John says the same thing that the other Gospels say, It's not because he hopes that you hear this and assumes that you won't. It's that he really wants you to get this, either because this, you have to know this to get the rest of the narrative, or this is really important. And even though Luke spells it out, John tells us that Jesus showed them his hands and side. That's a really big deal. And Jesus continually is recognized by people showing them the nail-scarred hands, the scarred side, we assume also the feet as well. That's kind of weird if you think about it. See, I don't know about you all, but I am aware of the fact that the clock is counting down, and besides being underneath far too much raw cookie dough eaten at the wrong times, my body is deteriorating. I don't know about yours, but it's a little stiffer each day, a little bit more twingy now and again, right? I've been promised a resurrection. I'm looking forward to a resurrection, and I've been told I'm going to be fixed up like I was supposed to be, right? It's not like if I live to be some really old broken down guy, he's just going to raise me back to life and I can spend the rest of eternity as some really old broken down guy. We're looking forward to being entirely fixed up. And I'm left with the question, doesn't that mean that our disfigurements, if we've got them, will be healed? Wouldn't you figure? I would figure, and I think this is right. You and I are looking forward to being totally made new, but Jesus, our Savior, being resurrected, is recognized by the scars that he still has from the cross. And in heaven, he may well be the only scarred person there. But I think that that tells us something. And I think that's a very important something. I'm not the only one to have observed this. We continue to see that Jesus is not just God, but he is God who has died for us, that we may be made whole. And I take a great deal of comfort in this, because what this tells me is no matter what this life sends your way, and it sends a lot of misery your way, and no matter how bad a hash of things you make your life, and you make a hash of things, you bring hurt to people, you bring hurt to yourself, we all do. We're fallen, we've got that selfish problem that's sin. Nevertheless, because of Jesus' scars and the cross behind them, you will be made new. And he keeps his scars. And they constantly remind us of what he has done for us. And as I said, we're born damaged. We're sinful. I have never in my life looked at a person or dealt with a situation and not had conflicted motives. Because this is the brokenness we're born under. It's a fallen world. And I cannot escape the struggle with sin until the day I die. How do you solve human sinfulness? You kill it! And once that stuff is dead, you don't raise it back to life. One day I will finally see what it is to view people and view life and living in a whole way without the problem of sin. I will not see that until that day. I see a taste of it as God works change in my life. Realizing this is our context, I think it's profoundly important and amazing. You never find Jesus without the constant reminder that he is not just God, but he is your crucified, loving Savior who died for you. And he will be there as your crucified, loving Savior who died for you today and tomorrow and for the stuff that you will mess up with next week. And next month and beyond that, because in his love, he wants you and he will hold you and he will keep you. And he will be known probably for all eternity as God who was wounded and died to save us to his glory. And that will be the one reminder of the ugliness and the hurt of sin will be on him. And we will be made new and rejoicing. And that's not to guilt you. That is to make you realize who he is and his great love for you. And rejoice and look forward to being able to be totally made new because of that constant caregiving love. Moving to the next part of the story. Because this next bit invariably raises some eyebrows. And if this doesn't raise an eyebrow with you, you need to go back and read it because you're getting numb to the Bible. First one is not terribly problematic. Verse 21, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. Jesus' constant theme we get in the Gospel of John was sent by God on a mission. Man on a mission, he has done the paying for sins part of that mission. However, that mission is still ongoing. We got to get salvation to people. And so Jesus deputizes his disciples. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. You got a job to do. Give them the good news. And I will tell you, I believe that the apostles were uniquely commissioned to speak in Jesus' behalf. That's true. It's from the apostles or the ministries associated with them, overwhelmingly, if not exclusively, that we get the New Testament. It's not that everything they said was absolutely of God, but the Holy Spirit worked through them to give us God's inerrant word. That's great, right? They also set norms for the church, got things going as to how the followers of Jesus are going to act. And this also is a good thing. Paul claims an apostle's authority when he was personally commissioned by Jesus, and their ministry was a profound one. And so, yeah, Jesus deputized them. I do believe as well that we also are commissioned by Jesus to go and speak the good news into the world. Not on the same level as an apostle, but speaking from their authoritative word, which was from him, I can say authoritatively, not on my own, they weren't speaking on their own, they were speaking as guys sent out from Jesus. I speak on my own, you speak on your own. Well, actually, either of us speak on our own, we're in trouble. But if you speak the good news of Jesus Christ based on the word, then you are speaking with Jesus' authority. And so we also are commissioned, not because we're so great, but because he has given his word and it needs to go out. So you are junior deputies, not to the same level the apostles, but an awful lot of similarity. And that ties into what we get next, which it's the next two verses that tend to raise eyebrows. We end up with people invariably asking the question, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And people end up asking from that, wait, was this the giving of the Holy Spirit like Pentecost? Because I thought the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. What's going on with that? And second of all, we get verse 23, which immediately brings on post-Catholic traumatic stress disorder for those who have that. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven, which means do I have to go find an apostolic priest? What do I do with that? And the second half of it is usually where we get the most concern. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Whoa! What if someone's on a bad day? We got some trouble here. Well, we'll get to it, okay? So first of all, was this the giving of the Spirit like at Pentecost? There are scholars, and if you open up some study Bibles or some studies, they'll end up saying, yeah, John was just not wanting to talk about what happened at Pentecost, so he just sort of truncated things a little bit, and, you know, some, they're more liberal scholars, okay? Can't get away from that. Yeah, John was just sort of talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit, but it's symbolic stuff here, so he doesn't have to describe what happened in Jerusalem. But what I will tell you is, since it takes probably about the same amount, okay, maybe about five verses, you could sum that up, I don't buy that. And since John presents himself as an eyewitness, I really don't buy that. Because he ends up saying, the apostle, the guy who's seen these things, bears witness to them, and we know this testimony is true. I don't think that he's falsifying anything in quite the same way. So I don't buy the symbolic sort of perspective. We should probably, however, take a look at John 20 and Acts 2, right? In order to clarify some of this. In John 20, Jesus breathes on the disciples and tells them to receive the Spirit. And this is associated with the declaration of forgiveness of sins or the declaration of sins not forgiven. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus promised the Spirit, but it ascended, right? So there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. There were tongues of fire over the believers. People were speaking other languages, praising God. And this is associated with the gospel going out to the nations and resulted in 3,000 people coming to faith in Jesus. Are these two the same event? Are these leading to the same results? No, actually, not really. Now, if we really want to know, well, what is the Holy Spirit about and how was the Holy Spirit given? We're left with the question, which of these is really talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit? Because there's a difference in emphasis and result. So what do we do with that? Well, I will tell you that what we do with that is we then ask the next question, how many times did the Holy Spirit and power come on God's people? Huh? You all do realize the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters at creation. And you realize that when Moses needed deputies to help him lead the people, the Spirit of God came over 70 elders, and two of them even were away from the rest of the group, but they all started prophesying in ways that were unique and different because it was the Spirit of God working through them. It was to show that they had been set apart by God. Samson became strong as the Spirit of God came over him. The prophets wrote and spoke as the Spirit of God worked with them. King Saul was, for a time until he royally messed up, given the Spirit of God to help him as king. David was given the Spirit of God to help him as king. In fact, when he was repenting, one of the things he says is, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So how many times does the Holy Spirit and power come upon God's people in the Word? Lots. So is this John 20 or Acts 2? No, it's actually the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit was involved here. And yes, by the way, the Holy Spirit was involved here. Two great movements of the Spirit for two very different results. Makes an awful lot of sense. This is going to be about evangelizing the heathen, which includes your ancestors and mine. This is about, right, dealing with the forgiveness of sins or the non-forgiveness of sins, which of course solves question one, but then sort of leads us into question number two, which can make people a little bit nervous here. What is up with, especially if the Holy Spirit is empowering them in this, what is up with that? What do we do with that? And some of you are thinking, please tell me that you've looked at in the original language and it's not what it looks like it says. And I can tell you, well, in Greek, it reads effectively something along these lines. If you forgive someone's sins, they have been forgiven. Which is a little bit of an interesting difference in tenses, but it also reads an awful lot like what you read in the Bible, and perhaps worse still, in Greek, it also reads, if you retain anyone's sins, they have been retained, which can make Protestants feel kind of like a Scientologist with an appendicitis, in a lot of pain and not with a whole lot of hope, because it's all in your head to get you fixed, right? That's something you're not wanting. And this looks an awful lot like an invitation for abuse. I have problems actually giving full control of a car to a 16-year-old. Actually, I have a real problem with giving full control of a car to many of the 30-year-olds I've known. We won't talk about firearms. What kind of abuse can come about? Because people are sloppy and people are bitter and people do stupid stuff. You get someone on the wrong... Nah, you know what? You're never going to heaven, right? You're stuck in hell forever. And then he gets hit by a bus and... But wait a minute, I was repenting, man. He was just in a bad mood. Is that it? No, that's not what this is about. That's not remotely what this is about. And what I will tell you is you actually should have cause to be happy with this verse. But you just have to avoid the baggage that we bring. Now, first of all, as I said, Jesus deputizes his followers, right? But he's still on the throne, right? How many deputies get to do anything without the sheriff's review? None, right? A deputy speaks with the sheriff's authority, but it all goes back to the sheriff. Flat out. You don't need to worry about having your sins held against you by a vindictive churchman. Not that there aren't vindictive churchmen. But the Bible talks about there being a final day. We call this day Judgment Day. Everyone gets hauled up out of the grave if they've died. And they stand before God and their lives are reviewed. So ultimate judgment belongs to God. And in fact, ultimate condemnation belongs to God. Of the three persons in the Trinity, specifically, Jesus is associated with this. Now, this ends up leading to the next question. Well, if there's going to be an ultimate judgment day, then what is the point of this statement? And why are we confusing people? And why are we laying the groundwork for an awful lot of latent Catholic baggage? And what I will tell you is... because there's a practical and very important reality going on here. You tell me, is there a difference between hearing on judgment day you will find your sins forgiven and your sins are forgiven right now in Jesus' name? Yeah. There is a huge practical difference. Most people, if I tell you something's going to happen one day after you die, it's not real. We think about it sort of. For many people out there today, if I tell you it's going to happen in 3 days, it's not real. We need to know. We need someone to be able to say, you're right with God now. You're miserable now. You realize you've messed up. What you most need is to realize this is not hanging over your head, right? Absolutely. And Jesus deputized his followers to say, yeah, you have repented. You have the promise. Your sins are gone now. And I can say this from my authority. Good heavens, no. From the authority of God's word. And you can say this from the authority of God's word. And that is a really important thing. Because if it was always about, yeah, and one day your sins will be forgiven if you persist in Jesus, then all of a sudden, this is just way too intangible. We need the comfort now. And Jesus gave us the comfort now. And that is a powerful and profound thing. So also, is there a difference between hearing on judgment day you will find yourself still in your sins and if you're not really repentant, you're still in your sins right now? Absolutely. Again, for a fair amount of people, if they find out that at the end of the week, boss is going to be back, you better have your work done. There's an awful lot of people who are going to party until the boss comes back. Nothing gets done until, oh crud, the boss is back tomorrow. We're working overnight, right? That's human nature. It's not good human nature, but that's human nature. And if I end up saying to you, hey, you will have consequences for your life one day, I don't know what day it is. Tomorrow never comes. But if I tell you, if you persist in your unrepentance, you are still in your sins. They hang to you and do not have some sort of false sense of security thinking, well, one day I will really leave them aside. No, if you really turn from your sins to Jesus, great, you're forgiven. But if you're waiting for one day to turn from your sins to Jesus, let me tell you, you're still in them. And if you get hit by a bus, you got problems. And beyond that, that's not the point. The point is to be right with God, living in relationship in the here and now, not living for one day. And so these words are important. There are some seriously powerful implications to this sort of speaking. Now, at the same time, there's some seriously powerful implications to this sort of speaking. And if you don't have the wisdom, right? If you're working from your gut feeling, which may be affected by what you had to eat last night or, you know, whether you've got an early appendicitis, or whatever, right? You might leave someone who's turned to Jesus crushed by their sins. No, I don't think you're really repentant. It's the 16th time you've had this problem. I don't think you're really repentant. You're still in your sins. I don't believe that you're really turning. Hey, you know what? People struggle with their sins afterwards. Okay? But you get the wrong person who is, I have seen you do this. I know what you will do tomorrow. Hey, Jesus does too. But if you were turning from your sins, you know what? There is hope and there is peace right now. He will help you with the struggle tomorrow. So yeah, this can be abused horribly. It can be abused horribly. The one way it can be abused horribly, the other way. You might give some unrepentant soul a false sense of security. Meanwhile, they live a life of unrepentance. Unrepentance is destructive to faith. They may just eventually wander away from it. Because it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Don't care. This is really powerful stuff. Extremely powerful stuff. Stuff that needs to be spoken. But you don't have the wisdom. I don't have the wisdom on our own. We're still not going to have the wisdom even if we turn to God. But we probably need God's help in even beginning to try this. And it needs to be done. These words need to be spoken. We will run into, because are there apostate congregations out there that are saying anything goes? Yes! And they are leaving people headed for the wrong way. And there's eternal consequences. Right? And there are crushed people who really just need to hear that God loves them and forgives them. These words need to be spoken because this is serious stuff. Is it any wonder, realizing that these are real realities being expressed in repentance and forgiveness, they're going to have to be shared in keeping with God's word from the apostles. We've got to be grounded in Scripture. And they should be spoken in love, spoken plainly. And since you don't have perfect love for people, you don't have perfect wisdom for people, wouldn't it be nice to have help in knowing as much as possible how to speak what you speak? Yeah. Well, the Holy Spirit is associated with telling people this stuff. And you should pray, God, please give me wisdom. Even then, you probably end up saying afterwards, and God, if I made a really bad hash of things, as I can do, please fix that. Nevertheless, yeah, the Holy Spirit is associated with speaking forgiveness to people and warning people about unrepentance. And that's a really good thing. Because while these are words of life, these are also words misappropriated that can be insanely damaging. So I like these verses, but I can understand why they really stir us up. And they should. This is serious, powerful stuff. But let me end up just asking you this at the same time. All the concerns being what they are, when was the last time you told someone that their sins were forgiven? Because we deal with people who struggle with guilt everywhere. And the heathen, we can say, you know what? God knows that you've messed up. God loves you. He most of all wants to have you just turn to Him and be forgiven. Those are words that set people free. And at the same time also, we deal with Christians who still struggle with guilt. I cannot believe that God would let me off from that. Because it's the 64th time. When was the last time you helped get someone off that hook when you realized this is eating you up? Let me tell you, you're forgiven in Jesus' name. You are forgiven in Jesus' name. You, yourself, for what you have done, you are forgiven in Jesus' name. And Jesus has said, this is appropriate to be said to you. Don't shrink back anymore. Don't hide anymore. You have been given the tremendous ability to be able to give people freedom and release. Use it. Praying for God's wisdom. Don't get people a false sense of security, but realizing that, don't leave people under that load. And let me say to you, you yourself, are you persisting in unrepentance in your life? I'm not talking about, do you still have a struggle with sin? I'm talking about, are you no longer struggling with that sin because you've just said, no, I'm going to make a place for it because it's my pet sin. It's part of my lifestyle. I know it's wrong, but I don't care. If God's been poking at you, you know what? You need to turn from that as well. Because the point of this is, turn from that. Be free from that. That stuff actually leads to death anyway. And I need, and we all need to continue to sort of lovingly remind, hey, don't persist in that. There's life and there's freedom, and you don't want to have that hanging over you. That being said, have you turned from your sins looking to Jesus for forgiveness? Because I get the pleasure of being able to tell you this good news every week because we've structured it that way. But really and truthfully, remind each other of this as brothers and sisters in Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You have forgiveness. the good news. You live the good news. You got nothing to run from in your past. You're free. Live and rejoice in that. Don't let it hang on you anymore. We are all born damaged by the fall. We all struggle and misstep and fall, and He picks us up over and over again. You never find Jesus without the reminder that He is our crucified but loving Savior, who died to forgive you and still continually gives you His grace from the cross. Live in that grace as His loved, forgiven people. This week, think about sin and forgiveness. Really happy thoughts, weighty thoughts, important thoughts. Are there areas of unrepentance in your life? Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and convict you that you might turn from them. Right? You continually do come into contact with people struggling with guilt even after repenting. And also ones who are struggling with guilt in the process of repenting. Look for joyous opportunities to tell them and in Jesus' name that their sins are forgiven. It's appropriate for you to do. And it's so needed. But pray for the wisdom, discernment, and love in order to know when it might be appropriate to warn someone about unrepentance, even as you do all of this, or to offer them the comfort of Jesus' forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know exactly why You've opted to give such power into the hands of Your people, because we know our limits. But I pray that You would give us Your wisdom and that You would help us to see those places where we can joyously tell people that their sins are forgiven. Yes, Lord, please give us wisdom to know when that's not appropriate and when a warning is appropriate instead. But I pray that You would help us to live fresh in the reality of Your forgiveness that You've given us, and to help each other to receive that and be encouraged in that reality. Thank You for today. Thank You that this day is new in You because of all You have done. Keep us in that great news and help us to walk in that great news for others. We pray in Your name. Amen.